I'd like to encourage you this evening to look at a scripture that we will use this evening in order to set the platform for what we're going to do together. I'd like to ask you to turn to the third chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in the third chapter. Last Wednesday night we had a truly inspirational and very encouraging presentation from some of our missionaries, the Bourbons. And it's just a joy to be able to have these Wednesday nights when we have our missionary folks back with us. And in between, it's sometimes, I think, important for us not so much to have a sermon as to have a time when we sort of rally and revisit the initiatives or the advancements that we're trying to make as a church. And I want to do that tonight with reference to our catechism in just a moment. But I want to call your attention to set the stage for that to what the Apostle Paul says at the end of this third chapter regarding the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, he's referring to the church universal, but what he says here is applicable then to every individual representation of the church universal, every what we refer to as every local geographical church. And Paul gives the purpose for his writing this letter in the 15th verse, saying that he has written so that you, Timothy, and by extension any of us in the Lord's churches, will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Here's an expression then that's biblical for us, the household of God. You think of your family, within your particular residence, your household. The church is referred to here as the household of God. But what we're particularly interested in is the description that follows. The church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. There are two words there, pillar and support, both of them related to truth. The church is the pillar and it is the support of the truth. I want to show a slide here and ask someone, one of the children, I think, perhaps, to help us a little bit with this. See if we can get that to advance. There we go. Okay. I don't know whether where you're sitting, whether you can see the words that are written along the front facade of that porch. Can you see them? Are they not large enough or distinct enough? They show up very, very nicely on a computer screen. They evidently don't show up there. All right, I'll read them to you. And what I'm interested in tonight, if we could have one of our children tell us who pastored this church. Across the top of the porch, it says the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Do you have one of our children who knows who pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle? We've mentioned this many times, but I'm sure that goes right over the top of the heads of most of the children. Anybody know? All right, we got a hand way back there. You know, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. All right, that's exactly right. This was a church that was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who went to be with the Lord in 1892. Now, that building was destroyed twice. First of all, by a fire during the pastorate of his son Thomas in the early 1900s, and then it also took a direct hit in the Blitz in the 1940s. But the part of it that survived is this front portion. The whole front facade still stands, just as it did in Spurgeon's day. And the reason that I put this slide up here is for us to look at the pillars. There are six of them across the front. They're what are called Corinthian columns because of the tops of them. What are those pillars holding up? They're holding up the porch, aren't they? The top of that. That's exactly what this passage is saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is when it comes to the truth. It holds it up. The idea being that here in the world, in society, the church is the thing that holds the truth up. And then we have this word support. Now that's a more difficult word to understand and even to get a definition of because it's only used one time in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere in secular literature. What we do know is that the adjective of that word is an adjective that has reference to something that is steadfast or firm. If you just turned that then into this noun that we have, you could say something like that the church is the steadfastness or the firmness of the truth. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. Some people think that these two words really are intended to be wedded like this, that the church is the steadfast pillar, that it's the firm pillar, that it's the supporting pillar for the truth. But regardless, you can see that what you have here are two words that the Holy Spirit has chosen. They're words that come from the world of construction and building. And it's telling us that out there in the world, this is one of the functions of the church. In fact, one commentator has made the comment that this is the most important phrase in 1 Timothy. That's remarkable. But when you stop and think of the fact that there is no other group of people in the world, there's no other organization that you could look to steadfastly hold up and display the truth in the world other than the Church of Jesus Christ. What's tragic, of course, is that there are many churches, including many in our own community, who are not pillars of the truth, they are pillars of the untruth. And if you attended there, what would be championed would be error. How critical it is for every local church and every member of a local church to come to grips with and understand the significance of that particular function and the part that we have to play in that. And folks, if you'll stop and think, let me use one illustration. Let's take the matter today of marriage. What is the truth about marriage? Falsehood is being championed. Error is actually being taught by many churches when it comes to the issue of marriage. Here is one truth under assault nearly worldwide, including among many churches. And the function of Mount Calvary Baptist Church and any other faithful church is to hold up and firmly support the truth about marriage and every other reality that the Word of God teaches. Now, one of the things that really is, from one standpoint, regrettable, from another standpoint, just tragic, is that many, many people, even in sound churches, really are not sure of the truth when it comes to many, many things. I've told you that story about the man who wanted to join a local church and the board interviewed him and they asked him what he believed and he said he believed what the church believed. So they questioned him as to what the church believed. He says, well, the church believes what I believe. And so they asked, well, what do you in the church believe? And he said, we believe the same thing. And unfortunately, there are many Christian people, and that's just about how foggy they are. It doesn't mean that they're bad people, and in many cases they truly are born again people, but they simply have not been rooted and grounded in the truth so that they could state what the truth is. And you want to remember, the issue here really isn't so much my personal viewpoint on things, it is what is the truth as it's taught in the Scripture. What is the truth according to Christ? So I want to raise a question tonight regarding this. And man, I'm sorry, I don't know that this little clicker is advancing tonight. What is it that we believe? Well, let's advance that slide again, if we can. Here are all the means, and there are many others, by which we're taught when we come to a church. We do our own personal Bible reading, then you have sermons, Sunday school lessons, youth group challenges, and so on, right through the life of the church. And what happens with all of that, I've used a slide like this before, is it's all kind of a jumble in the minds of most church members. Even if it's really systematic teaching and exposition, you still end up with some difficulties about that. What is it that turns all of those blocks of truth, but that aren't necessarily related in our minds, what is it that turns all of that into something that is systematic, portable, recoverable, communicable? What is there that does that? Well, what we want is to arrange blocks like that, and what we've talked about is a great help to that is this matter of a catechism. And of course, we've named our catechism Triology Theology. And I want to turn our attention to that again tonight. Because, as you know, every week we're putting two or three of these catechism questions in our worship guide, and then we're reviewing them together, hopefully privately and in our family worship times and even here as a church together. And this week, we had in our worship guide questions 30, 31, and 32. And all three of them have to do with the same thing. But the introduction to those three is this 29th question and answer, which we had last week. What hope has God given that it is possible for us to be redeemed from our state of sin and misery? And you remember that the two preceding cards had reference to our state of sin after the fall, our state of misery after the fall. It's truly tragic. It's truly fearful. What hope has God given us that it is possible for us to be redeemed from that, from our state of sin and misery? And you can think of it in these terms. This is something that John Flavel wrote, and it's somewhat of an imaginary conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. And justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? That's the question that's being asked there. Is there any hope that God has given for us in this state, poor, miserable humanity? And the hope that that 29th catechism answer sets before us, and it sets it before us scripturally, the hope that God has given is the gracious provisions of His covenants. It's in the divine covenants. Now, just for a moment, think of it this way, real simple illustration. Here we are. God is in heaven above, a vast distance between us. We have absolutely no possibility of bridging the gap or ever somehow groping or climbing ourselves into the presence of God. All of the initiative has to be taken by God. And if you ask what are His initiatives, they are these covenants. He draws near to us with these covenants. Wipe the covenants out and you've got nothing. Nothing between heaven and earth. Nothing. Everything that God has done and that He will do in order to redeem from this state of sin and misery is wrapped up in those divine covenants. So for believing people to understand those goes a long way toward the arranging and systematizing of all of those sermons and all of that teaching that can be sort of just a jumble in our souls. But it starts to get a framework if you learn and understand the simplicities of those covenants. So I want to ask this question tonight. What is a divine covenant? And we may be taking that for granted, but it would be good for us to give some thought to that for just a moment. I want to introduce you to a definition that I think adequately carries the elements of a divine covenant to it. What you'll discover is that you don't have in the Scripture itself some specific definition that has application to every single one of these covenants. So various students of Scripture have formulated their own wording for these definitions, and if the wording is correct, it has to capture and embrace certain basic fundamentals when it comes to a divine covenant. And this is the way that I personally have worked with it and that is helpful to me. A divine covenant, I'm going to go through it just phrase by phrase, is first of all a sacred bond. Instead of the word bond, sometimes the definitions will use a word like arrangement or even the word agreement. But that arrangement or that agreement, folks, is binding. And that's why I'm using the word bond. It is a sacred bond which God has initiated with certain human beings. Now, there are two things there that I want us to note about that phrase. What would be one of them that would be important to note? It's a sacred bond. Look at the next phrase, which God has initiated with certain human beings. But what's the next big truth there? That God initiated it. That's why in that little simple illustration that I used, I pointed out to you, vast distance between us and God, we have no way of bridging the gap on our own. God himself has to draw near to us, and he's done it through the covenants. And they're all of his initiation. You know that occasionally you read in your scripture where you will have a Bible character and he will essentially make a vow, but his vow will include something that he wants God to do. And you can read that and think to yourself, well, that's a human being entering into a covenant with God. For instance, you remember that Jacob said, if you'll restore me to my home, bring me back safely, then I will give you a tenth of everything that I ever have. There's Jacob initiating something. That is not a divine covenant. Divine covenant is of God's initiation, and according to this definition, it's with certain human beings. And I'll explain why I've stated it that way in just a little bit. Next phrase would be this, in order to pledge himself. A divine covenant is a bond in which God truly has obligated himself. He pledges himself, not just a thing, and we'll get to the things in just a moment, but it involves God pledging himself. And pledging himself along this line to these human beings for the fulfillment of specific redemptive promises. Now take a look at that again for just a moment. What is a divine covenant? Well, it's binding. It's a sacred bond. And we didn't bind God. God is the one who initiated this. And he did it not with angels. And he didn't even do it among the members of the Godhead. He did it with human beings. He bound himself sacredly with certain human beings in order to pledge himself, commit himself to these people for the fulfillment of specific redemptive promises. Now think again of the question that's before us. What hope has God given that it's possible for us to be redeemed from our state of sin and misery? Redemptive promises. How are those redemptive promises offered to us within these covenants of God's initiation? where he has bound himself to certain people. He's pledged that he will do these things. And once you understand that, and you really start to take that into account, you come to understand better the absolute security that you have when it comes to your redemption. Because God initiated it, not you. Because he bound himself to it. He pledged himself to do these things that are redemptive. He's committed himself. And the way the writer of Hebrews teaches this is that because God could not swear by anything greater than himself, he swore by himself that he would be faithful when it came to this matter, in this case of the new covenant. Okay, now that brings us to this question. How many of these divine covenants are there? And I don't want to spend a long time with this tonight. We have gone over this before, but I think that this is something that's important from time to time to cover again. In dealing with this, you really have to start with what covenant theology proposes as the number of the covenants. And folks, the reason that this is important for us to understand is because many, many of the very fine writers of books that we read are covenant theologians. And many of the study Bibles that we have in our hands have notes written by covenant theologians. That is true of the ESV study Bible, true of the New Reformation study Bible, it's true of the Geneva study Bible. It's important to understand covenant theology, and you don't need to have great depth about this, but when you hear the kind of language that I'm going to put up here, then you need to take note you're reading, probably, most assuredly, a covenant theologian. Covenant theology speaks of three major covenants. The first of them, a covenant before the world began. And it was not made between God and human beings. It was made between the members of the Godhead. And covenant theology refers to this as the covenant of redemption. That the members of the Godhead, knowing the fall of man, entered into a covenant with one another to redeem man. The second covenant that covenant theology proposes is what they call the covenant of works. And this was a covenant, covenant theology teaches, between God and Adam, whereby God proposed certain things to Adam, and if Adam obeyed perfectly, then these would be his. They would be fulfilled for him. Covenant of works. But of course, covenant theology teaches that the covenant of works was broken by Adam. Now what is to be done? Now you have the covenant of grace. And this is the covenant in covenant theology that is the umbrella covenant for all of the divine covenants that we are talking about. In other words, they are all sub-points of the covenant of grace. Okay? Let me do this. I'm going to back this up, and let's see if we can remember that. Covenant theology teaches two covenants. What's the first one? Covenant of? Who's it between? Members of the Godhead. Second covenant is? Covenant of? I'm sorry, I said covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption. Second covenant is? And who's that between? God and Adam. That one was broken by Adam. So you have a third covenant called the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, here's what we need to understand. None of those are specified in the Scripture as covenants. Okay, this is a kind of a paradigm that serves conveniently for the arrangement of scriptural truth. And the fact is, we would look at that and say, well, I can understand that there's a reasonableness to that as I understand Scripture. I mean, certainly before the foundation of the world, God knew of the fall, and in fact, we're told that God foreknew those whom he would save. So there already was, from eternity past, in the mind of God, a redemptive plan for man, and the members of the Godhead were all involved in it. So somebody talks about covenant of redemption between those members of the Godhead. That makes sense to me. But my point is that if you go looking for these covenants in Scripture, you won't find them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. We use language that isn't that, for instance, we use a word like Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in our Bibles, but it's a convenient term for bringing together truths scattered throughout Scripture that we come to understand means that there are three persons to the Godhead and that they are co-eternal and co-equal and equal in majesty and glory and so on. But in our understanding of the covenants, what I would like to do and what our catechism has done is stick with what we can actually find in the Scripture itself. And we're not too far away from this because, again, covenant theology subsumes all the covenants that we're going to be looking at. It recognizes all those covenants and subsumes them under which of those? The covenant of grace. And in covenant theology, even the Mosaic covenant is a subcategory of the covenant of grace. Well, when it comes to our catechism, how many covenants are we dealing with in our arrangement of Scripture truth about this, the truth that we're attempting to hold up, subscribe to? Well, let's go to this. What are God's covenants that give us hope in our state of sin and misery? And this is the first of the catechism questions that we're reviewing this week, the 30th question. What are God's covenants that give us hope in our state of sin and misery? Let's read it together. God's covenants that give us hope in our state of sin and misery are the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New. Okay, let's see if we can say that. What are God's covenants that give us hope in our state of sin and misery? God's covenants that give us hope in our state of sin and misery are the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New. So, back to this question, our catechism teaches how many divine covenants? Five. Now, I've mentioned this before, that there are sound Bible teachers who believe that there are one and possibly even two other divine covenants. One is what they refer to as the priestly covenant, and another is what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant. And that may be, but those two, if they are actually, if they actually fit within this category, they're not presented in exactly the same way that the five are that we're going to look at tonight. And everybody agrees on these five. If you're a covenant theologian, if you're a dispensational theologian, everyone sees that these are divine covenants. So let's take a look at the first of these. What is the Noahic covenant's gracious provision? Because remember, what hope has God given that it is possible for us to be redeemed from our state of sin and misery? Well, after the fall and after the flood, human nature did not change an iota. And if human nature, as it worked itself out in the earth, was so abhorrent to God that finally his spirit would not strive anymore with man, and God determined that he simply would exterminate the human race, and that he would also exterminate all living creatures, everything with breath in its nostrils and so on. Apart from this one man and his family and representatives of each of the species, apart from that, Well, if after the flood nothing has changed, human nature is exactly the same, what hope is there? So the first of your covenants has a gracious provision, and it is connected with the particular form of judgment with which God dealt with the pre-flood race. Let's read it together. The Noah covenant's gracious provision is God's promise. Now here's, this is important, that despite the natural depravity of man's heart, that hasn't changed. Despite the natural depravity of man's heart, let's keep reading. He will never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. Can we read that again? The Noah covenant's gracious provision is God's promise that despite the natural depravity of man's heart, he will never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. That is a gracious provision initiated by God himself. He bound himself, he pledged himself with reference to this redemptive promise. It was not of man's initiation. And folks, you'll notice that this is a covenant that doesn't require anything of mankind. It takes into account man's fallen state and does not require that in any way man alter that or strive against it. And that is why this kind of a covenant in which God draws near to man and pledges certain things redemptively, it's called what kind of a covenant? Unconditional. It is not dependent at all on what the human race does. Well, the second of these covenants is the Abrahamic covenant's gracious provision. What are its provisions, plural in this case? Let's read it together. The Abrahamic covenant's gracious provisions are God's promises concerning three things. Now, you'll find this somewhat stated differently from time to time, and it's just people's attempt to gather together all of the particular matters that involve. You can essentially find at least six specific kinds of promises, but they can be subsumed really under these three headings. Okay? God's promises concerning, number one, what? Abraham's physical descendants. Now, Abraham had physical descendants who were not of the line of Isaac. So this covenant narrows especially, notice this, to the nation Israel, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons. The Abrahamic covenant's provisions are God's promises. Let's say it again. Concerning Abraham's physical descendants, especially the nation Israel. Okay, what else? Number two, his ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this branches out and embraces the totality of humanity. It includes God's promises of God's blessing through Abraham upon who? All the families of the earth. Let's read that again. The Abrahamic covenant's gracious provisions are God's promises concerning Abraham's physical descendants, especially the nation Israel, his ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's blessing through Abraham upon all the families of the earth. Now remember the big question. What hope has God given that it is possible to be redeemed from our state of sin and misery? The hope that God has given consists of the gracious provisions of his covenants. And the Noah covenant pledges God. It binds God, binds him of his own accord, by his own initiative, that he will never again deal with sinful humanity by a universal flood. All right, that's gracious. But all that does essentially is take care of one of the negatives. What about something positive? All right, Abrahamic covenant. Especially for the nation Israel. His ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his blessing through Abraham upon all the families of the earth. And folks, it's those three points that the teaching that you have in the New Testament, particularly the teaching as we find it in the letters of the Apostle Paul, concerning who actually then is a child of Abraham. And how do you become a child of Abraham so that you are partaker of the provision of the Abrahamic covenant? You can see why it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to explain in great detail the answers to those questions. And when he does, your eyes are opened. And then you come to realize that here we are, these thousands of years later, and when God drew near to Abraham and bound himself to fulfill these redemptive promises, what we're experiencing and the reason that we're sitting in these pews tonight in the condition that we are is God's faithful fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as well as other covenants, all right? You can see that. Now, folks, what is the precious hope that the divine covenants advance? This is the last question I have for us tonight. What was the first question? What's a divine covenant? What was the second question? How many of them are there? Third question, what's the precious hope that they covenant by covenant by covenant by covenant are advancing in redemptive history? And you go right back to this. What hope has God given that it's possible for us? Here it is. Redemption from our state of sin and misery. Go back to the question. What's the hope that the covenants advance sequentially, incrementally? It's the hope that we can be redeemed out of this state of sin and misery. Now, I want to put a verse up here, and then I'm going to read a quotation to you and we'll be finished. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says, among other things, that God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And the previous verse said that these have to do with everything that pertains to life and godliness. Well, those promises include the redemptive promises of the covenants. In fact, it isn't just that they include them, it's that all the promises regarding this are the outgrowth of the promises of those covenants. The covenants and those promises are not sort of the backwaters, they're not the fringe promises, they are the promises. So when Peter says he's given us precious and magnificent promises, the root promises are the covenant promises. And then he says, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. Having escaped. And folks, remember, we are in our natural condition in a state of sin and what? Misery. But by these promises, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I want to finish off this evening with a quotation that comes from Thomas Manton and his commentary on James 1:27, which tells us what pure religion is. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is to remember the fatherless and the orphans, or the widows, I should say, the widows and the fatherless, the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You ought to settle down at some point and consider what it means to be unspotted. The word does not have reference to being deep-dyed, that you shouldn't be deep-dyed with sin. It is that your white garments ought not have these flecks on them, like that little fleck of grease that you got at the Sunday meal when you, you know, were too quick with your fork and a little grease splashed on your white shirt. Spotted. Pure religion, folks, isn't just refraining from murder and adultery and theft. It's being unspotted. And these precious promises and these covenants are given to us so we can escape the corruption at every level, at the level of spots. Because to be spotted is miserable. And man is going on, and he says this, the world is a dirty, defiling thing. A man can hardly walk here, but he'll defile his garments. The very things of the world leave a taint upon our spirits. By worldly objects, we soon grow worldly, and it's hard to touch tar and not be defiled. The lusts of the world stain the glory and deface the excellency of your natures. 2 Peter 1:4, corruption is in the world through lust. And the men of the world are sooty, dirty creatures. Now, that sentence initially just hits you so hard, it's like, wow, that's kind of harsh. But folks, just put a scriptural lens on it. Is that right or not? Is that scriptural or not? Folks, think about what the Bible teaches even regarding our righteous works when we're lost. Even all of our righteousnesses are like what? Men of the world are just as the Scripture describes them. We can't even converse with them, but what they leave their filthiness upon us. That's true of nearly every television program you watch. It's true when you watch the evening news. It's true if you listen to a talk show person. It's true if you watch a movie. It's true if you listen to their music. It's true if you go into any of their places of entertainment. I mean, we have to be here, but that's true, folks. You know what it does to the spirit of a truly consecrated Christian. And man goes on and says, exhortationally, let's grow more and more weary of this. And of course, growing more and more weary of it would make those promises all the more precious. I mean, if those promises are the way to finally be cleansed and delivered and redeemed from all of this, a man that would always live here is like a scullion that loveth to lie among the pots. Like somebody who has to clean dirty things all the time and he's so comfortable with it, he makes his bed there. But in those blessed mansions that are above, there will in no wise enter anything that defiles. There we'll have pure company. We'll be out of the reach and danger of temptations. And there are no devils, demons. There are no demons in heaven. They're cast out long ago. And the demon or the devil, when he was not fit for heaven, was cast into the world, a fit place for misery and sin and torment. And now this is the devil's walk. He walks around in this world. And he compasseth the earth to and fro. Who would be in love with a place of bondage where a man can hardly move back and forth, but he shall be defiled? So Manton says, you are to discourse upon the promises and to work them into your hearts by spiritual reasoning that you may escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And that's what we're doing with this catechism. We're working these truths and dealing in this particular section with these covenants. We're working these promises into our soul. And the more you do that and the more you value them, the more you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. As the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind to them and to the wonderful salvation that's involved in them. So, folks, this catechism, I just want to put in a plug again that we keep working away at this. And when you see these in the worship guide, somebody called this to my attention. I hadn't even realized that I've started to do it, that you can just tear that flap off so easily. Tuck that in your Bible. Put that in your car. A few minutes from day to day and working on that will help to really root and ground our church in the truth. And remember our calling to be the pillar, the supportive pillar for the truth in a world of darkness without truth. And as we do that, by God's grace, people are drawn to it. Let's bow together for prayer and commit ourselves to this. Would you do that tonight? We're going to pray, and would you just again tonight say, Lord, help me with this. Quicken my memory. Engage my understanding. Enable me to really take hold of some of these wonderful catechism answers, especially these regarding the covenants, and make them my own. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Most of all, we praise you for looking down upon us in this fearful condition, alienated from you, enmity in our hearts against you, going our own way, totally depraved. And gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And we thank you for taking the initiation to speak your revelatory, redemptive promises to men in the past, to record them in Scripture, to enable us to embrace them and make them our own. And we do praise you that it is by these promises and laying hold on them that we escape the corruption that is in this world. How we praise you for the cleansing of the blood of Christ, that it cleanses us day after day, hour by hour, of all of this, all these spots, all unrighteousness. And we pray that you would help us to keep our garments white, even as we walk in the world. We'll thank you for it. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.